I want to encourage you to attend today's picnic, and I have two things to help you along the way. First of all, I guarantee sunshine and 75 degrees. And secondly, there is going to be a raffle. As soon as you show up to the picnic today at the pavilion, you fill out a raffle ticket, and we pull the name out of a hat, and the winner gets a 2015 two-box seats for the entire season at America's favorite baseball team, the Cardinals. What have I just done? Well, what I've done is I've tried to manipulate you to attend the picnic. The word Jesus and manipulation do not belong in the same sentence. Marketing strategies that we use in our culture are often effective, although not based in truth or reality. Jesus did not adopt a marketing strategy to attract disciples. He did two things. He showed them his grace, and he told them the truth. And this particular text is filled with both. I hope you catch it as we read it. I'm going to ask you to turn, I think it's page 588 in the Pew Bible or your own Bible. And we'll be in Mark chapter 8 this morning, beginning at verse 27. And out of respect for God's Word, this is God's Word. This is not human opinion. And these are the very words of Jesus Christ. So to show our respect for them, would you please stand as I read? Beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. Please be seated. Do you agree with this statement? Everybody on planet Earth suffers in some way. It's not a question of if we will suffer. It's only a question of when, how, and for what. We are the spiritual children of Adam and Eve, and ever since their rebellion, the world has been thrown into chaos and suffering. And to prove the point, if you have never suffered in your life at any point, whether it be physically, relationally, financially, in any other way, if you've never ever suffered a moment in your life, would you like to raise your hand? And we'll give you a standing applause. My friends, when you see and hear the word suffering, don't do this. It's going to happen. It's part of life on this planet. And the good news of the gospel is that there is a coming day when there will be no suffering, no tears, no sorrow, no loss. But that day will not be experienced as long as you are inhaling and exhaling and fogging a mirror in this life. It is reserved. The absence of suffering is reserved for the presence of heaven. And so today, Jesus is going to teach us something about suffering, the good kind of suffering. Let's walk through the text together. I want you to note here, beginning at verse 27, that Jesus is with his disciples and he throws out this question. You know the question if you've ever read the Bible. If you're new, you've never touched a Bible, you don't know anything about the Bible, we're just glad that you're here. Thank you for being here and studying the Bible with us this morning. The question is, who do men say that I am? And of course, they offer three particular guesses, and none of them are right. And Jesus turns to them, as indeed today he turns to each one of us, and he asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets an A in his first theology exam. He says, what? You are the Christ. Now, Mark is the shorter gospel, 14 chapters. Matthew is the longer gospel, 28 chapters. Matthew goes into more detail when discussing this account. And it's not in Mark here, but after Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus gives Peter an A-plus in his first theology exam. But he gives him an F-minus in his second theological exam. Not that you would remember, but in our first sermon in this series on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we talked about the gospel, the definition of the gospel, and it describes the person and the work of Christ for sinners. And it does little good, precious good, to affirm the person of Christ, the Messiah, without affirming his work. And in the very next breath, Jesus, without any ambiguity whatsoever, articulates what his work involves. Let's look at it. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Four inevitabilities. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die, and he must rise again. That's the work of Christ on our behalf. And Peter, what does Peter do when Jesus explains his work, his impending work? Well, Peter rebukes him. Now, I would pay money for a front row seat to see Peter taking on Jesus. Peter rebuked him. That's what the Bible says. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. It was the gunfight at the not-so-okay corral. And in this rebuke, listen to what Jesus said. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you do not have your gospel goggles on. What you have on is human goggles. And every one of us, as children of Adam and Eve, are addicted to self-protection. We do not want to suffer. We do not welcome pain. There isn't anything about it that we enjoy. And if you do, there's something seriously wrong. And so here is Peter from an anthropocentric, man-centered view. I don't want to hear Jesus about suffering. I like that you're the Messiah, but don't go there with us. And Jesus says, not only am I going there, but I'm taking you with me. What an amazing thought. And when he says, get behind me, Satan, he's not suggesting for a moment that Peter is some kind of mystical incarnation of Satan. He's suggesting that Peter's prohibition about suffering comes from the devil himself. If Jesus did not suffer and die and do those four things that he articulates, where does that leave you and me? That leaves us responsible to pay sin's debt ourselves. That leaves us lost and condemned and damned. And so, it is the devil who doesn't want Jesus to suffer because by virtue of his suffering, death, and resurrection, he pays the price, he redeems a people, and he is successful as our Savior. Look at the very next verse. Calling the crowd after he talked about his suffering in verse 31, He calls the crowd together, and here is his marketing strategy. Here's how he goes about getting you to come to today's picnic. He does not promise sunshine. He does not promise season tickets. What, in fact, does he promise? Look at the text. Calling the crowd, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Four verbs: come after, deny, take up, and follow. In other words, come suffer with me. Come serve with me. Come give up things for me. You know, when I went to school a few years ago, in public schools, we had these lockers, and we had combination padlocks on each of our lockers. Do you remember those? They still have those? Okay. And so we memorized those three numbers, right? And how did it go? Left, right, left. Okay? And so I think my mom wrote it down on a piece of white tape and put it on my armrest or something. But eventually I memorized those, left, right, left, and I could get into my locker. No problem. I want you to imagine that that locker represents life. A full life, a meaningful life, a godly life, a life with deep satisfaction. Not, listen, read my lips, not a life absent of suffering, but a life that is full in the context of suffering. That locker represents what your soul longs for. It represents what your soul was designed for, being loved and having purpose and direction. And here's what the world says. It says, here's the combination to unlocking life, left, right, left. And you try it, left, right, left, and you pull down, it doesn't open. You check the number, yeah. Left, right, left, pull it down, it doesn't open. You get frustrated, maybe even walk away because it's not working. And what Jesus does is he comes along and says, well, there is a locker, and it's abundant life, and there is a bit of a lock to get into it, but here are the three numbers. And you look and say, well, I've already got the three numbers. And Jesus says, well, it's right, left, right. It's just the opposite of what you thought it would be. Try right, left, right, and pull down, and bingo, there it is. And you're in the locker, and you're enjoying life. Jesus turns it backwards in this text. Our impulse, our natural inclination is to avoid suffering. None of us want it. And Jesus, by calling us into a life of sacrifice, into a life of service, into a life of suffering, is telling us that's what it means to know and follow him. That's the key. That's what gets you in. Not by way of eternal salvation. Salvation is free through grace. But in terms of the life of a Christ follower, are you listening? It is a life of self-denial, taking up a cross, following Jesus, emphasis, wherever he leads. Keep reading. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man, verse 37, give in return for his soul? My friends, there's only one way to life, and that's through the cross. And then he says something very interesting in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a reference to what kind of suffering? There's many kinds of suffering. There's suffering for righteousness' sake. There's many kinds of sacrifice. There's sacrificing your time to serve the Lord. There's the sacrifice of a tithe and so on. Lots of ways that we're called to sacrifice and even suffer. But particularly, what is Jesus alluding to here? Persecution. Now, I'm going to go off script here a little bit. I mean, we're going to leave the Bible for just 3 minutes, and I'm just going to offer a personal observation, no claim for inspiration whatsoever. But I'm 63 years old. I was born in 51. I'm a baby boomer. I'm a product of post-World War II white suburban growth. That's what I am. And I can remember as a child, although I was not a believer at the time, that Christianity in America, hear it carefully, was both accepted and in some ways expected. That's not to suggest for a moment that everybody was a Christian, but there was a sense in which the Christian faith was, generally speaking, and the Judeo-Christian ethic, such as the Ten Commandments that we read every day in the public schools and had prayer, there was at least a particular acceptance of the Christian religion. Do you agree with that? Anybody grow up in that era? Anybody old enough to remember? Okay. And then something very interesting happened in the culture. Again, I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I got sucked right into it. There was a vortex right in there. And that is that Christianity is kind of irrelevant, and you have to learn to do your own thing. That was the language of the day. And Christianity was one of many options, and frankly, it's not a very desirable option, but if that's your thing, you do your thing because I'm going to do my thing. And your thing and my thing are both equally valid things, so don't trash talk my thing, and I won't trash talk your thing. You get the idea? So, in other words, there was a tolerance. But pluralism and ethical relativism were winning the day, and so now Christianity is becoming more marginalized. And then, late in the last century, and certainly in this century, we enter into a phase three. Christianity is not accepted or expected as the norm, the main. And now we are, Os Guinness, I listened to him yesterday on the radio. If Os Guinness writes it, you want to read it. He's brilliant. Os Guinness calls it the era of the ABC in the West. You know what the ABC in the West is? All but Christianity. In other words, Christianity now is identified as the bad guy. Biblical, radical, obedient to Jesus Christ, Christianity is either a problem to be solved or a threat to be removed. Do you understand that we are in the distinct minority? And so when Jesus says to his disciples, "You live in a sinful and adulterous generation," call me crazy, but I think that's the same kind of generation that we live in today. And so we're going to have to be prepared to what? To suffer. And again, going back to the very first statement, do you believe that everybody on the planet, including everybody here, suffers in some way? And the answer is yes. And there's good suffering and there's bad suffering. And what does Jesus say about suffering for righteousness' sake and being persecuted? He says we are, Sermon on the Mount, blessed. That's a good kind of suffering. Now, why would we do that? Why would we be alienated from other people? Why would we part company with people that we want to impress? Why would we part company with our money to support efforts to promote the gospel and so on? Well, we're going to do that because we're commanded to love Jesus. And at the next congregational meeting, I'll present a motion for the congregation to vote on. And here's the nature of the motion. You see, every one of us is addicted to self-protection. None of us want to suffer. And all of us avoid it. If there's any doubt that we're addicted to self-protection, just look at the rest of Peter's story. After he gets an A in Theology 101, Thou Art the Christ, then he's in the courtyard, not once, not twice, but three times he's approached in Mark 14 and said, "Do you know the man?" And three times he does what? Every single person is committed to self-love, self-protection, self-service, self-indulgence. And Jesus comes along and introduces self-denial. Right, left, right. Just the opposite of how we're hardwired. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pass a motion that every member of Central no longer love themselves, and they're only going to follow Jesus. All in favor, say aye. Good providence with that. You can't pass a law to make yourself love you less. What's the only way for us to love ourselves less? What does C.S. Lewis say? You introduce into the life and heart of a person a new love, a competing love, and a greater love that eclipses, not erases, eclipses our self-love. I am a child of Adam and Eve. And I personally am addicted to self-protection. And I will be addicted until I die. That's my way of escape. But I am not only a child of Adam and Eve, but by his grace, an adopted child of God. And if you are a child of God, he has placed in your heart a new love, a stronger love that eclipses the lesser love. And when you have that powerful, stronger love, and it calls you to suffer, you don't perceive it as suffering. Example, golf. Any golfers in the house? Now, I used to really love the game of golf. I used to play a good bit before my injury in Russia in 2008. My surgeon tells me I can't play golf anymore. That was a gift from God for my sanctification, I think, and say far fewer bad words now than when I would golf. But you'd be out there, 98 degrees. You'd be soaked to the skin in your sweat. The sun would be beating down on you. And why are you out there? Because your love for the game is stronger than your love for air-conditioned comfort. You could stay in the air-conditioned clubhouse, but your desire to have that round of golf is greater than the desire to be physically comfortable. Do you understand that principle? That the greater love eclipses the lesser love? When Jessie, our daughter, well, I think a senior in high school, she came to Tacy Mean, she said, I want a part-time job. And right near our house, just three or four blocks away, was a Sunoco gas station with one of those little convenience stores. And Tacy and I talked about it, and we sat down with Jessie, and we said, well, you can apply for that job, but you tell the boss two things. There's two conditions. One is you will not work the 11 to 7 shift. You will not be there overnight. And secondly, you will not work on Sunday. And if your guy that interviews you, if he says yes to those two conditions, we allow you to work. Well, he said yes to those two conditions, and Jessie started picking up the hours, and they made her, like, in 6 or 7 weeks, they made her assistant manager. I mean, that's just, go figure. But anyhow, phone rings one night, 9 or 10 o'clock. The person that has a night shift can't be there. We need you to do that. Well, what was the original deal? What was the deal? No night shift. What are they asking you to do? Night shift. So what do? And it happened twice. And what Tacy and I said is, we're going to the store with you. We're spending the night with you. And we alternated. Now, that wasn't a no-brainer. I mean, it was a no-brainer. Why? How many of you love sleep? Some of you are loving it right now as I'm preaching. My friends, it was not hardship to give up 8 hours of sleep to be with my daughter, because my love for my daughter eclipsed and will always be greater than my love for sleep. God's strategy will never be done with self-love. We'll never be rid of self-interest. We'll never be have this addiction to ourselves resolved until Jesus comes again or I die. But what he does is he gives us a greater controlling, dominating love in our hearts that eclipses the self-love. And when he calls us to suffer, we're all going to suffer. It's not that hard to do. If he calls us to tithe, we do it with joy. If he calls us to witness to our neighbor, we do it with joy. The gospel gives us a greater love. Now I ask this question as we think about closing. What's the dominant love in your heart right now? Is there a controlling love that all other loves yield to? And if I were to ask you, because you're a biblically literate congregation, if I were to ask you, what should that dominant love in your heart be? You would answer, I should love God more than golf, more than sleep, more than my money, more than my time, etc. I mean, seriously, look at Info Central. We've got all these opportunities for ministry listed right here. And if The love of God was the prevailing reality. No church in America would have a ministry deficiency, whether it be people, resources, money, whatever the case may be. So let's do this. Let's pass a motion right now that all in favor of making God the dominant love in your life, say aye. And now go home and do it. End of sermon. What does the Bible say? Why would our love for God be dominant? Where does love for God come from? What does 1 John teach? We love Him because why? He first loved us. In other words, if you want a dominating love in your heart and in your life, it doesn't start with my love for God. It starts with understanding God's love for me. It starts with understanding what Jesus meant when He said He had to suffer, He had to be rejected, He had to die, He had to rise again. That's the gospel right there. Spurgeon put it this way, love received is the mother of love returned. And when our eyes see the length and breadth and depth and beauty and sufficiency and majesty of the love of Christ for us as sinners, that's what gives birth to our love for God. And our love for God then becomes the dominating love in our hearts so that we can serve and submit and, yes, even suffer. So the answer is not trying harder. The answer is not motions and resolutions. The answer is receiving and believing God's great love for us in the gospel. Have you done that? Do you understand that? Are you pursuing a life with the wrong combination? Left, right, left. Are you relying on yourself? Are you feeding the narcissism that lives in every human heart? And as you feed it, what return are you getting? Loneliness, guilt, shame, alienation, broken relationships, shattered dreams. And Jesus offers Himself. Have you received that? Do you believe that? If you're here today and you're suffering, have you ever considered the possibility that the reason that you're suffering is because you're in rebellion against Christ who suffered for you? Have you considered the possibility that the reason that you're suffering is because your life is going this way and Jesus is calling you this way? Would you be open to the possibility that you could enter into a relationship with Christ that does not remove suffering? Let Joel Osteen promise that to you. The Bible does not. It does not remove suffering. It redefines it. And it defines it as a call and a privilege. Losing a night's sleep is nothing for a daughter that I love. Think of what Christ lost for the sons and daughters that He loves. He lost His place in heaven. He lost the comfort of glory. He entered into a world of suffering. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, and we esteemed Him not. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's redemptive suffering. That's the gospel. May that be the dominant love in your life, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, if there be anybody here today that you brought into our worship center who is suffering emotionally, relationally, physically, psychologically, Would you show them that they are loved by Jesus Christ and that they can enter into a faith relationship with Him that does not remove the suffering but redefines it? And Father, for those of us who know Christ and perhaps have known Him for a long time, would you forgive us for yielding to our narcissistic, self-protective strategies, for not taking faith risks, whether it be financially supporting your work, whether it be witnessing to a hostile neighbor that we know is not going to be happy, whether it be doing the right thing in the workplace and fear getting fired as a result, whatever it is, would you give us courage to take up our cross wherever, whenever, and however you call us to do so? Thank you, Jesus, that the gospel is our greatest love, and we pray it in your name. Amen.